Just quick recap over the last year, just all 2 months of it. In January, I spoke to you about seeking God's glory. And is that your New Year resolution, to seek his glory? And then Steve brought to you a few weeks later, who's in control? Who's sovereign in your life? And a little after that, he spoke to us about the heroes of faith. He talked about Samson and Rahab. Although Samson had a bit of a checkered background, Rahab was a prostitute. God used them both to his glory. He also told us about perhaps a more modern day hero, Claudette Colvin. She was the black lady who refused to give up her seat on the bus in Alabama, which by law she was supposed to. She refused it. And it started a revolution that way for black people and changed some of the laws in that area. And last week I spoke to you about, and Steve has spoken to you about this as well, just add a little bit more to it perhaps, hearing the right voice. We're talking about the earworms that Peter and Jonah both heard at different parts in their lives, and some 600 years apart, both had these earworms. And you may wonder what these two readings had in common this morning. They seem to be so far apart, they don't seem to have any joining between them in any way, shape, or form. And Psalm 144, many of the Psalms are quite, they're prayers that we wouldn't offer to God. Many of them are challenging God to do things. Some are talking about, you know, striking people in the mouth and knocking their teeth out, or you know, poking them in the eye with a stick and things like that, you know, things that we wouldn't pray now as Christians. But many of the Psalms, and this one I would suggest, can be quite warlike and certainly militant. This one's possibly aggressive. All descriptions of this psalm, when you listen to it, part of the heavens, Lord, come down, set the mountains on fire, strike your enemies, scatter them with your arrows. It's very warlike. And in a way, I'm going to continue that theme this morning, because the key verse I want to share with you this morning is, you train my hands for war and my fingers for battle. We can use our hands in many ways. I love doing DIY. Over the last couple of days, I've been doing a little bit of painting. That's quite gentle, but sometimes I'll use a plane. Sometimes if it doesn't go right, the plane will fly through the air. And it's not that kind of plane. It's, you know, one that cuts wood. It shouldn't fly through the air, but it does occasionally. We use our hands in different ways, don't we? Boxers put their hands inside gloves to protect them. They wrap them up in bandages to protect their fingers. I never think of boxing as being a martial art, but I suppose it is, and that's why. But you get martial artists in karate and jiu-jitsu and judo and things like that, all use their hands in different ways. They hold their hands in different ways. But even us as Christians, we hold our hands in the battles that we go into in different ways. Sometimes we can hold our hands like this, as sign as we pray. And I see that as looking for blessings that are coming down, and us holding out our hands, waiting in an anticipation of what God might do for us as we hold our hands like that. Sometimes it can be the very traditional way you see in painting, hold our hands like that, almost like childlike, but sometimes it's a sign of hope, of piety and reverence. Sometimes, perhaps how I pray most is clasped together tightly and perhaps head bowed, using our hands in that way. Perhaps wrestling with God like this. All of these, I suggest, are in those realms of conflict. that's very much in our minds at the moment was Ukraine. The first very human physical, and the second spiritual, the way we hold our hands. But war and conflict nonetheless, even if we don't recognize it as such. That psalm written by David, he fought on a number of levels, one very human, physical, and one very spiritual. He knew physical success. He had fought against Goliath as a very young man because he didn't want Goliath bringing down his God. And he thought, as young as I am, as small as I am, as insignificant as I am, I can do something like this, and I'm going to take him on. Later on in life, he was to fight in different battles, different armies. But he also knew what it's like to be in defeat, spiritual defeat, and physical defeat as well at the same time. Remember the story of Uriah and Bathsheba, which changed so much for David. But like I said, he knew physical success. There is a refrain that comes through the Bible several times. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. He was successful at what he did. And Saul, King Saul, didn't like that. In fact, it started to turn him against David a great deal, to the point where, in actual fact, he was trying to kill David. But David had this spiritual battle to fight, even in that situation, where he knew that God had anointed Saul and set him up as king. And the last thing David wanted to do was go against him. So he had these two giants in his life. As a young man, he'd had this giant of Goliath in his life. But later life, he had this giant of King Saul as well, who on a number of occasions tried to kill him. But David would never try to usurp him or to take away his power, but remained loyal despite threats against his life from Saul himself. The very hands that David proclaimed in the first verse of this psalm, "You train my hands for war and my fingers for battle," he would turn that later on, and he would say to the Lord, "I will sing a new song to you, my God, on a 10-string lyre. I will make music to you, to the one who gives victory to kings, who delivers his servant David." In those days, when this battle was going on between Saul and David, God himself would send a troubling spirit to Saul, and it would send him a bit loopy for a while. But one of the things that brought Saul down and calmed him down was David playing this 10-string lyre as an instrument. Actually, I don't know if you're not, I had to look up what a 10-string lyre was. I wasn't too sure. I thought it's probably a bit like a harp, and I wasn't too far off of that. But I'll just show you a little clip of what one is like so you get it in your mind what they're about. So David had this beautiful instrument, and it's a lovely looking thing to start with, but the sound is lovely. I'm sure you'll recognize the song. But that was something that God had put in David's hands. Right from a young man, he was skilled in playing different instruments, and that one in particular. And it's that one that he used to bring King Saul down from his ailment of mind at that time. Got to say, it didn't always stop Saul from throwing things at him, especially spears, trying to pin him against the wall, but it did bring a soothing to him, and it was a gift that God had given to David. And where normally with David, it would be a sword or a spear or a bow, something like that in his hands, God had given him the ability to use those same hands on a beautiful instrument. Don't know what else God had given him musically, but he certainly had that beautiful sound. So it made me think, what's in your hands? What's in my hands that I can use in that way? Graham Coventry, many years ago, challenged us in a sermon to ask, what's in your hands? Different instrument, story in the Bible about that is about Moses and asking, what's in your hands? And he had this staff, and that staff was used greatly to help to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. God said to him, what's in your hands, Moses? And he had this staff, but Graham challenged us, what's in your hands? What is perhaps unique to you that you have? Something that he had, very similar to this lyre, this Graham Coventry. He could play the violin, and when he retired as a church minister, he started to mend violins. And people would phone him and say, look, I've got a violin that's not been used for ages. Can you string it for me? Can you mend it? Something's broken on it. And they would bring it round, and when they come to collect it, sometimes that would lead to a conversation, and he might be able to speak to them of God. And he challenged us to say, what have you got that's in your life that God has given you that you can use in that way? I don't know how many of you watch snooker. Jack and I do quite often. I'm hoping some of you do, because this is about one of the top players in snooker. I'm not sure he's actually won a world championship yet. I think that's one that awaits him, but I'm sure he will get it. And the guy's name is Sean Murphy. He's a Christian also. Jackie's nodding. She thinks he has won a world championship. So, Sean Murphy, world champion, but a Christian also. And he was doing an interview, which I was reading a little while ago. And the interviewer asked him this. Now that people know that you're a Christian, are people interested? Do you get into those kinds of conversations? Sean Murphy answered this in this way. I think it helps to a certain extent because people already know, and I don't have to start on level zero and say, do you know I'm a Christian? Because they already do. I certainly don't go around ramming it down there for people's throats, because I don't think that's very effective. We've just done a series at our church where our pastor called it Mission is Like a Box of Chocolates. That's his title. It's all about the idea of sharing, and every day you step out of your door, you're on the mission field, really. He says, and I believe him, it's not our job to get people to like the chocolates that we have, it's just our job to share them. So in and around snooker venues and wherever I go, I'm not plastering it all over the place. If people are wanting to know and talk about it, then I'm more than willing to talk with them. And that goes for anyone, anywhere I go. We may not like the idea of the gospel being likened to a box of chocolates. And if we had the same box of chocolates, we might choose the blessings, but not choose the responsibilities. We had a box of chocolates before us. We might choose the blessings, but not the responsibilities. You may have heard the film called Forrest Gump. It's quite old now. Brilliant film. Forrest Gump was played by the actor Tom Hanks, brilliant actor. The character who played Forrest Gump was not the brightest person in the world, but became a bit of a cult figure. He quoted his mum in part of this film when he said, "Life's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get, because you might get blessings, but you also might get those responsibilities." There are other Christians in Sport. There's also actually an organisation called Christians in Sport. Another film, Chariots of Fire, you will have known it if you haven't seen it. In fact, it's just been on television again, because there's been some stuff on there about Eric Liddell, who the film was about. He was also a Christian. He entered the 1924 Olympic Games. But because he was a Christian, he refused to run on a Sunday. And that would be the race that he was most likely to win, which is the 400 metres. But because it was run on a Sunday, he wouldn't run. So he gave up on it. Despite the pressure that he came under, he wouldn't run on the Sabbath. So he changed. And he went in for the 100 metres, which he wasn't necessarily expected to win. He had been a contender for it. He probably wouldn't have won it. He absolutely blitzed it. He got the world record. And all those that thought that they were going to be the ones, an American included, and another British guy who was in it as well, he beat both of them. And they could not believe just how fast he could run. Another one who stood up for his beliefs. We don't all have high profile. We don't all have to have high profiles to be effective for God. Remember that Claudette Colvin that Steve spoke to us about a little while ago, and I mentioned this morning, the lady on the bus in Alabama. She was not high profile. She was just an ordinary person who said, "Enough is enough." Jackie and I, when we went on holiday to York, we nearly always tried to seek out a church to go to when we're on holiday, and there was one there, the other side of York, actually. There's another Baptist church in the middle of an estate called Aiken Baptist Church. What we remember it for is who we call the Apple Lady. And she was a lady in the church who would, because she knew somebody who owned an orchard, an apple orchard, they would bring in the fruit to her and she would make apple pies. And every week on a Sunday, she would bring one or two apple pies along and just give them out either to church members or to people like us that are visitors, little Christians, or perhaps new people from the estate they lived in or lived in the middle of. They would come along and she might just bless them with them. That's what she did it. Was to bless these people. We remember her for that. Don't remember, well, we do remember the church, we pray for them sometimes, but we don't always remember all the characters that are there, but we remember her because she gave us an apple pie to take back to our caravan. She wanted to bless us with it. We remember her for it. Barbara Northover would be the apple pie lady of our church, Parson Teeth Baptist Church. Other members are available, but not only in the fellowship, but all around Colchester. I even know going to a garage once when I had my car taken in there for some work done. We got in conversation about Barbara because she'd taken them in cakes and other things, and they remembered her for that. There's so many people around Colchester who knew her for her cakes. She was not a high-profile lady. She was a lady who very easily slipped into the background. But had this impact on people, just like the Apple Blind Lady in Aiken Baptist Church. And you don't have to be skilled at playing the violin or a 10-string lyre or even at making fantastic cakes, but just what might be unique to you that you can bless people with and perhaps open up a conversation. And there are several of you who are here this morning in positions such as that these have had these opportunities. It's sometimes just recognizing them because I think we all get them. Just recognizing them and grasping them while the opportunity is there. If you want to read something from this little book, Everyday Faith, and it's from Justin Welby. If I can find it. Just a little illustration in the foreword. These do see here. In a B&Q store, a regional sales rep for Bosch, that's they make power tools, gathered those whose job was specifically to sell power tools. He began with a question. What are we in the business of? The younger shop worker, eager to be seen and heard, quickly jumped in. We're in the business of selling drills. No, the sales rep firmly responded. No, we're not. We're in the business of putting holes in walls. What's the business of the church? Of course, you could be forgiven for thinking, like that young shop worker, we're simply in the business of getting people to be involved in church or in what we do, but we aren't. We're in the business of seeing the difference God wants to bring in the whole world. And we can play a part in that. And it might be a very small part, it might be what seems to us to be an insignificant part, but part nonetheless. So yes, this song may seem militant, may seem aggressive, may even seem adversarial, but not against God. And I would suggest that you can be a pacifist in a human fleshly sense, but not in the spiritual sense. Because as Christians, we constantly have to fight for God's honor and his kingdom to come. A couple of scriptures says this, Ephesians 3:10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. A little bit further on, Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We've probably never lived in times such as this, and it might be changing even at this moment, when young people, society in general, and the church have been under such assault in the news, the internet, and social media. They all play a part in that assault. Media promoting human rights, alternative lifestyles, social dignity. And you can add whatever you want onto that. And absolutely correct. It's right, isn't it? Who would not want those things for people to be treated as they should be? But can man change these, really? Where it matters? In the heart of man and woman? That takes a relationship with Jesus Christ. But we can do our bit. And that's where that reading that Mick shared with us this morning. And that's where the two do tie in together. Train my hands for war. But also Jesus himself is telling these people that, and this is actually quite shocking in its way, isn't it? These two groups of people, one who he puts to his right, the righteous ones, who did all these things as if it was to the Lord. Not because they were just, that's what they did. They felt they were doing it for the Lord. And Jesus recognized that. Then this other group, the left, ones on the left, the ones that didn't have such a bright future, perhaps, who's having the opportunity to do these same things, chose not to. But something I want to draw your attention to, you might not have known, might have read it yourself, but I only really noticed it a day or two ago as I was preparing this. And those that were condemned, or had the condemnation of the Lord, they also answered, Lord. Notice that word? Lord. When did turn the other way? Take care of these people. When did we do it for you? They were still calling him Lord. But Jesus said, I don't recognize you as such. You call me Lord. What have you actually done for me? What's been your contribution? They now go away to eternal punishment, but righteous to eternal life. For what do we do with our hands? To pray? To bless? To support? To speak out against injustice? In whatever form the Lord gives us opportunities. It's a matter of recognizing and grasping them. He tells us this is righteousness. And there is blessing for ourselves. And right at the end of Psalm 144, David picks up on that himself. Then our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants, and our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. Our barns will be filled with every kind of provision. If you've got a big enough garden, build a barn in it. Our sheep will have increased by thousands, by tens of thousands in our fields. Our oxen will draw heavy loads. There will be no breaching of walls, no going into captivity. Again, very much online at the moment. No cry of distress in our streets. Blessed is the people of whom this is true. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Perhaps we are back to the box of chocolates. Responsibility and blessings. Righteousness or the world way. Use your hands or sit on them. Good, a faithful servant, or separation from God. Amen.